Let us pray together this morning. Our Father, we thank you for the privilege that it is to be called your children, to be invited into your presence, to worship before you with all the saints throughout history, with the hosts of heaven. We pray, O Lord, that as we gather together before your throne, that you would lead and guide, that you would instruct us, that by your Spirit you would make your word alive in our hearts and in our minds, and cause us to grow in faithfulness to you. Amen. You may be seated. The last number of weeks we have been looking at Ezekiel's temple image in Ezekiel 47 and asking ourselves how Ezekiel's image of the coming blessings that God was going to pour out upon his people, how can this image help us to understand who are we, what are or should we be doing, and why is what we're doing important? And so far we've found four things. First, we found that the renewal promised in Ezekiel comes from the temple, which is the house of the living God. The living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is at the center of all we are and do. We're not nominal theists. We're not Unitarians. We're not Arians. We are confessors of the Trinitarian name, identified as such in our baptism. Second, we found that the renewal promised is accomplished by the Spirit of God using the Word of God. Just like the water coming forth from the temple renews the face of the land, giving sustenance to these new trees that are growing up, cleansing the waters of the Dead Sea, so the Spirit of God using the Word of God renews the face of the world. And he pictures all this in the waters of baptism. The triune God is central, and he's chosen to reveal himself to man through his Word. Because of this, the Word of God must be central in all our endeavors. We're not endeavoring to create a community around similar likes and dislikes, but rather around the Word of God who shapes our likes and dislikes. Thirdly, we found as we explored the temple imagery more, that since the time of the Incarnation, Jesus himself is the temple of God. Destroy this temple, Jesus said, and I will raise it up in 3 days. Because Jesus is the temple, the renewal in the world comes from his hand. He is the one who at Pentecost sent forth his Spirit to bring the nations to himself and who gave the Great Commission, telling his disciples to baptize and teach the nations. Likewise, because Jesus is the temple of God, all those connected with him are also identified as temples of God, both individual believers and, more pervasively, the church. And so the image from Ezekiel thrusts upon our consciences that God has linked the spread of his word, empowered by the Spirit of God, with the ministry of the church and of individual believers. We are the agents of transformation that the triune God uses to renew the world. Fourth and finally, last week, and partially the week before that, we learned that as the temple of God, our primary calling, both as individuals and as the church, is worship. For this is the precise reason the temple existed. Worship of and communion with God himself. And because we are the temple of God, something startling and mysterious happens in worship each Lord's Day through Christ. Through him, each Lord's Day, we enter into heaven itself, there to appear before our God and Savior in the real Holy of Holies. Not just the model, not just the pattern, but into heaven itself. Every Lord's Day, we're transported from the place of worship, wherever we're worshiping, to the very throne room of God. And because of this great mystery, our worship must be reverent, full of awe and wonder and exuberance, and it must be orderly, reflecting the very layout of the temple itself. These are the things we've learned thus far. Who are we? What are we doing? Why is what we're doing important? We are the temple of the living God. We worship the triune God. We enter into heaven itself. We are transformed by his word and spirit, and we are sent out to transform others. This is who we are. This is what we're about. Now, when we were reading about the temple and showing that the temple was a picture of heaven last week, we read descriptions of the building, both of the tabernacle and of the temple, and saw that in the tabernacle you had these cherubim that were woven into the fabric of the tabernacle. And in the temple, likewise, the cherubim carved into the wood and overlaid with gold. And these help us to get a sense of what's going on when you enter the temple. You're entering into heaven itself, the place where the cherubim dwell. But something else interesting emerged in these descriptions of the temple that should have caused us to ask, what in the world is going on here? What's happening? What are those doing in there? Turn to 1 Kings chapter 6, and hopefully this question will pop up in your mind as we read this description of the construction of the temple. In 1 Kings chapter 6, reading verses 29 down through 35, we actually don't need to read that much, but we'll do it. Okay, in 29 through 35, notice this: the he here is Solomon. It says, "Then Solomon carved all the walls of the temple all around, both the inner and outer sanctuaries, with carved figures of cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers. And the floor of the temple he overlaid with gold, both the inner and outer sanctuaries. For the entrance of the inner sanctuary he made doors of olive wood. The lintel and doorpost were 1/5 of the wall. The two doors," so this is the door separating the holy place from the holy of holies, okay? "The two doors were of olive wood, and he carved on them figures of cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers. And he overlaid them with gold. And he spread gold on the cherubim and on the palm trees. So for the door of the sanctuary," this is the door into the holy place. So that was the door into the holy of holies. Now we have the door into the holy place. "So for the door of the sanctuary, he also made doorposts of olive wood, 1/4 of the wall. And the two doors were of cypress wood. Two panels comprised one folding door, and two panels comprised the other folding door. Then he carved cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers on them, and overlaid them with gold applied evenly on the carved work." Thus far the reading of God's Word. Now, as we're reading through that, and as you come across these doorways into the various sections of the temple, we already looked at the significance of the cherubim being there, okay, that we're entering heaven itself. This was also reinforced, incidentally, in the tabernacle, that the cloth which was inside the tabernacle was blue, okay, which is a picture of the sky. Okay, when you look up, you see blue. They were entering into heaven itself. Now, but here, notice, not only do we have cherubim on the doors, we also have palm trees and these open flowers, okay, these flowers, and we're left to ask ourselves, what in the world are these things doing there? And in answering that question, it's helpful to think about the layout of the temple. The temple faced east, okay, so these doors faced east that have these carvings on them. The doors of the Holy of Holies also faced east. And on the doorway of the temple and the screen separating, okay, or the olive wood doorway, you had the weaving and carving of these cherubim guarding the way into the presence of God. You have to go past the cherubim to get into the presence of God. But that, of course, raises an interesting question. Haven't we seen guarding cherubim somewhere before? Well, the answer is yes, we have. Okay, very early on in the biblical revelation, we've seen some cherubim. Turn back to the book of Genesis, and we're going to be in the book of Genesis for a little while here. So in Genesis chapter 3, after the fall, in Genesis chapter 3, God determines to cast man out of the garden, lest he put his hand forth and eat of the tree of life. And notice in verse 23 what it says, verses 23 and 24. "Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. And so he drove out the man and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which churned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So where were the cherubim? Oh, they were on the east side of the Garden of Eden. And where are the cherubim in the temple? Well, they face east too. They're on the east side of the temple. Now notice how this helps us to answer, what's with the palm trees and the flowers? You see, the picture, the temple, is not only a picture of heaven on earth. It's also a picture of paradise, the way things were before the fall. Not only was the temple a new heaven, it was also a new earth. This was the very thing that the temple modeled, a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So now, when we enter into worship on the Lord's Day, we already saw last week, we enter into heaven itself. We enter into the new heavens. But notice that the temple imagery also tells us we enter into paradise too. We enter into the new earth. Jesus, in worship, gives us a foretaste of His glory and His power, of the final consummation of the ages. Notice then why it's so inappropriate to bring our sin and our factions and our friction with one another into the temple of God, into the worship of God. Because we're entering paradise. Was there sin before the fall? No. No, there wasn't. Okay. It was supposed to be a place of fellowship between God and man and fellowship between man and man. That was the purpose of that. That was how God created the world to be. And so in the church is supposed to be a picture of this original creation. Now, before we can fully appreciate what has been regained, okay, you'll notice that that section of your outline was paradise regained. The imagery of the church as the temple of God is to tell us that very thing. Jesus, remember, in one of the letters to the in the book of Revelation, promises to the church to let them eat from the tree of life, which is in the garden of God. This type of imagery, in order to understand fully what Christ has done for us in bringing us back into paradise, we have to understand what exactly did we lose? What exactly did we lose? And what kind of position are we in? Before we can understand what God has done for us, we must understand what we originally lost. Because it's only if we understand what we lost that we will understand, one, how it can be regained, and two, what it is that is regained in Christ. This is one of the most distinctive elements of biblical teaching. Understanding the full extent of what we have lost, the desperate plight in which fallen man has put himself. Because it's only if we understand our plight that we will understand why Christ came and the full extent of what He does for us, not only what He has done, but what He continues to do by His Spirit. So what is our plight as human beings? What did we lose? It's here that the Reformed tradition has adopted, and we as, you know, this is one of our distinctives, okay? We find ourselves in the Reformed tradition, happily. We aren't sad about that. It's here that the Reformed tradition adopts the term total depravity. What does this term mean, and how is it relevant? Why is it important? That's what we're looking at this morning. Okay? In order to understand what Christ gains for us, we must understand what we lost. So look first at what we lost, paradise lost. What did we have in the garden? Here I've given you my fancy Latin stuff. You know, that's what you get for having a former Latin teacher. I've got to keep it some way. We had life and liberty. Vita et libertas. Okay? That's what we had. Life and liberty. Well, what does this mean? You're in Genesis. Look back at verse 7 of chapter 2. Man had life. We had life in the garden. In chapter 2, verse 7, we're told that the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Okay. We had life. Well, what did this life involve? Well, obviously it involved physical life. Man was a living, breathing being. It also assured the presence of those things which promoted life. Confidence, peace, health, joy, work. All of these things were component parts of what it meant to be made in the image of God and to be a living creature. To have the opportunity for work, to be joyful, to have health, peace, and the absence of those things which take life away. Fear, war, sickness, depression, toil, death. None of these things were in the garden. None of those things were in the garden. But not only did it involve physical life, right? Life in its full sense also involves spiritual life, communion with God and with one another. Communion with God is pictured that the Lord God was in the garden in the cool of the day. He's walking with man. He's communing, conversing with man in the course of Genesis 1 and 2, giving various directives to man and having fellowship with him. It also involves fellowship with one another. Spiritual life is communion with one another. And so the man and the woman are naked and they're not ashamed. They're completely open and honest with one another. So not only did in the garden, not only did we have physical life, we also had spiritual life. Notice that the one thing we didn't have yet was eternal life, which was pictured in the tree of life. The tree of life was the essence of eternal life, confirmed, to be confirmed in this state in which man found himself. Notice the way in which God talks about the tree of life after the fall. In chapter 3, you're there, chapter 3, verse 22, where God is saying why he's casting man out of the garden. Says, the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore he cast him out of the garden. So when we were created, we didn't yet have eternal life. We had the potential of eternal life, but we didn't have it. We had physical life, we had spiritual life, but we were not yet confirmed in that state. Notice then, that this leads us to the second thing we had. Okay? As human beings, created in the image of God and created alive, we had freedom. We had liberty in the true sense of the word. They possessed true liberty, the ability to choose. Adam and Eve were created with the capacity to choose to obey God or to disobey God. And we know ultimately that they chose the evil. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14, that Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being quite deceived, fell into transgression. Paul wants to make very clear for us that Adam, when he transgressed, the nature of his transgression, which is why we're all held guilty in Adam and not in Eve, he was our representative, is that Adam was not deceived. He clearly saw what was in front of him, and he had the ability to choose one way or the other. He had the choice set before him. He had the capacity to obey. He had no inclination to sin, and yet he rejected God's will. So notice then that in terms of how were we created, we were created with life. We were living creatures. We were also created with the freedom to choose, to obey or to disobey. Augustine explained our first parents' position this way, and here's some more Latin for you. This is your Latin day. Posse peccare et posse non peccare, which means that we were posse peccare, able to sin, and posse non peccare, and able not to sin. We were able to sin and able not to sin. We could choose to do one or the other. Now, many suppose that people are currently born in this type of state today. This is, you know, if you ask somebody, do we all have, you know, the ability to choose the good or the evil? Everyone is going to say, well, yeah, of course. Okay, yes, we do have that ability. Okay. But the Word of God is pretty sober in its assessment of our condition, of exactly what we did lose when we rebelled against God. And the things it talks about that we lost are the exact, it's exactly what we had. Take the opposite. That's what we've got now. We used to have life and liberty. Now in Adam, not in Christ, but in Adam, we have death and we have slavery. Death and slavery. Mors et servitudo. So what happened as a result of the fall? What was the result of our rebellion? Well, notice the many ways in which the story of the fall describes this. First, there's obviously physical death. If you look in chapter 3, verse 19, the latter part of verse 19 says, "In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." Death is one of the consequences of the fall. There, incidentally, is a really nefarious, bad theological position out there, which is known as hyperpreterism, which says that all of the prophecies about Jesus coming in the future, all of them have been fulfilled. There is no future consummation or coming. This is it. Okay, this life is it. And they say that death is natural, okay, that it wasn't a result of the fall. That's bad stuff. Okay, that's for free. But here you see quite clearly God connects death with the fall. Out of dust you were taken, and to it you shall return. But notice that not only do these passages about the fall, after the fall, talk about physical death itself, but also they talk about the presence of those things that take life. The presence of those things that take life. Notice back in verses 8 and 10 of chapter 3, verse 10 particularly. Verse 8, Adam and Eve are hiding themselves. Verse 10, "I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." That here, fear enters into the world after the fall. And fear is one of the things that leads to death. Okay? That weighs upon us. Notice also that whereas there was no conflict before the fall, now there is conflict. In verse 15, we have the conflict between Satan, between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, okay, which ultimately is a good conflict for our sakes because the seed of the woman is ultimately Christ. But still this conflict enters in. Notice also in verse 16, the second part, where it says, "Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." That friction in marriage is a result of the fall. Okay, this tension between husbands and wives is a result of the fall. Notice also that the succeeding chapter, chapter 4, you have the friction between Cain and Abel. So you've got fear, you've got conflict. In verse 16, you've also got sickness and pain. The woman's pain in childbirth is greatly increased. Notice also that you have depression entering in here. Okay, in verse 16. I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. You have sadness, sorrow entering into the world. And for the man, you have in verse 19, toil. Though work is not a result of the fall, toil is. So not only the way the scriptures are describing our status after the fall is one of death, physical death. But notice also that primarily it's spiritual death. There's separation, which we've already read, between God and man. Man is cast out of the garden. The implication of that is spiritual death. Okay. This is stated quite explicitly in other parts of Scripture. Looking at Ephesians 2, where Paul is talking all about death, and I trust that most of this for you is review. But it is so important for us to get this into our bones so that we understand the nature of what Christ has accomplished for us. In Ephesians chapter 2, looking at verse 1, notice the way in which he describes our position before we were in Christ. It says in verse 1, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the rest. But God, who's rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ." Notice then that Paul hits again and again and again. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were children of wrath by nature. And notice that he doesn't exclude himself from this category. We all were this way. By nature, we all are children of wrath. Now, by grace, we can be something different. But by nature, in Adam, this is what we are. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. Notice then the sober note that this implies about our moral and spiritual condition. Prior to the fall, we were free to choose based on the fact that we were alive. We were alive, and so we were free. But now we are dead. And so the scriptures routinely describe our spiritual condition not as one of freedom, but as one of slavery. No longer do we possess the freedom to choose the good. We are slaves of sin. Jesus very clearly articulates this. If you turn to the Gospel of John, we're going to look at John chapter 6. But remember that Jesus said in John chapter 8 that whoever commits sin is the slave of sin. The reason that we commit sins is because we are sinners. We are corrupt. We are enslaved to our nature. We choose that which we want to choose, and what we want to choose in Adam is sin. In John chapter 6, Jesus states this in no uncertain terms, where he talks about our slavery. He says in John chapter 6, looking at verses 43 and 44, "Jesus therefore answered and said to them," because they were disputing about some things that Jesus had said, "Do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." And he goes on and expands on this same theme. Notice then in verse 44 what Jesus communicates to us and what he communicates to his audience who's listening and who's grumbling about what he's saying. He says, look, no one can come to me. He doesn't say no one is allowed to come to me. He's not dealing with permission here. He says no one can. No one is able to come to me. No one is able to come to me unless The Father who sent me draws him. Jesus says that we are not able to come to him unless God moves. We are in dire straits. We are spiritually dead and unable to deliver ourselves. Now, as he goes on, as Jesus goes on here and continues his discourse, folks are getting more and more upset about the things he's saying. What is this guy talking about? Now, Jesus then, down in verse 60, we pick up the story. And Jesus is speaking now to some of his disciples. The Pharisees are obviously upset, but now his disciples are getting a little torqued. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" He's talked about the necessity of eating him. Okay? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, "Does this offend you? What then? If you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe, and who would betray him. And he said, "Therefore I have said to you, that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father." Jesus, this hard-hitting stuff. He says, look, the only way, going back to verse 63, the only way you can understand my words is if the Spirit of God illumines you. We already saw the union between the Spirit of God and the Word of God, right? Well, here Jesus is saying the same thing. The only way you can understand my words is if the Spirit of God illumines you. And therefore, he summarizes that in verse 65, no one can come to me. No one is able to come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. You see, again, it's ability that Jesus is addressing here, not permission. All are invited, even commanded, to come to him, to believe him. Jesus holds the Jews and the disciples who are turning away guilty for their action. They're called to believe, to understand. But because of our spiritual stupor, because we are dead in our trespasses and sins outside of Christ, because we are enslaved outside of Christ, we cannot understand. Paul, in Romans 6, if you turn there, in Romans 6, uses explicitly this metaphor of slavery to explain what Jesus is saying. Jesus just flat out says it. Okay, no one is able to do this. Paul tries to get his brain around that and explains it using the metaphor of slavery. In Romans chapter 6, notice what he says beginning in verse 16. Romans 6:16, he says, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin outside of Christ in Adam, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." I speak in human terms. He's admitting he's using an analogy here, a metaphor, because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. Look, he says, there's two options. You're either a slave of sin or you're a slave of righteousness. You're either a servant of the devil or you're a servant of God. You're either a child of wrath or you're a child of life. There is no middle path. There is no middle road. Notice then what he says in verse 20. "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Righteousness had no claim on you when you were a slave of sin. Paul makes the point that if we are the slave of sin, then we cannot help but sin. This is what we desire to do. Fundamentally, we sin because we are sinners. Our actions are reflective of who we are. And Paul makes this precise point a couple chapters later in Romans chapter 8. Look at Romans chapter 8, verses 6 through 8, where Paul makes this very explicit, does something much similar to what Jesus had said earlier, where Paul says, "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God." Notice that Paul says a couple things here in verse 7, where he says that the carnal mind, first, is enmity against God, is set against God. But notice that he also says that it is not subject to the law of God. This is a statement of fact. Paul's simply saying the carnal mind is not subject. Nor indeed, then he addresses the question of ability, which Jesus had addressed earlier, right? Nor indeed can be. For those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Here he's addressing the whole issue of ability. Earlier on in Romans chapter 3, Paul had stated this same thing, where he says, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They've all turned aside. They've together become unprofitable. There's none who does good, no, not one." In our fallen state, we do not seek God. We do not want Him. We want the benefits that God can give us. We like those, but we don't want God. Remember that when Jesus described His ministry, Jesus is the one who seeks and saves the lost. It's not that people are out there seeking God. God is seeking them. Now, we are told to seek, and we do seek, but if we do, it's obviously not coming from anything in us. Augustine described our fallen status in regard to liberty with that Latin phrase I've given you there, non pulse, non peccare. We are not able not to sin. In other words, we always sin. Why? Because it's who we are. We are in bondage to our nature. Our actions, as Jesus says, reflect our heart. And if our heart is wicked, then our actions will reflect that. Okay. Our problem is that we are sinners. That is our problem. Yesterday in our officer training course, in talking about the importance of training leaders, of having men of character who are able to lead their homes and lead the church, I made the point of the uselessness of officer training courses. We are not Platonists. We don't believe that man's fundamental problem is ignorance and that education is the solution. That is not the gospel. Scripture says our fundamental problem is sin. We are sinners. We're tainted. Everything we do is tainted. We need redemption. We don't need education. Now, we do need education, okay? But that's not our fundamental problem. All right. What does all this mean? What does this have to do with us? Okay, coming back to the term that we used earlier, total depravity, what does it mean and how is it relevant? How is it important? Well, first, in answering the question, what does it mean? Notice that it doesn't mean utter depravity. We are not as bad as we possibly could be. That is not what total depravity says. Okay. There are some, in fact, many, relatively good unbelievers out there in the world. nice people, nice neighbors. We have many of them. But in relationship to God, when we are in Adam, when we are not in Christ, our works are unclean. Why is that? It is because every aspect of our being is tainted by sin. And so our actions, no matter how good, are tainted by sin. We are by nature sinners. We're born with original sin. Our hearts, our minds, our emotions, our will are tainted by sin such that spiritually we are dead people, right? Unable to save ourselves, unable to grasp spiritual realities, unable to choose the good. And we are, secondly, in bondage to our sinful nature. We're unable to choose anything but sin. We are slaves of sin. Now, why is this important? Why is this important? Well, it goes back to what I just said. It answers the question, what must happen in order to save us? Who gets the glory for delivering us from our death and from our bondage? Can we deliver ourselves? Can we make ourselves alive? Can we free ourselves from our slavery? No, we can't. And so the first point of application is the necessity of divine grace. Divine grace is absolutely necessary for our salvation. If we are to be delivered from our death and bondage, then someone other than ourselves must do it. Someone other than ourselves must do it. We need the grace of God to deliver us. Secondly, notice that this understanding of what we lost in abandoning God in Adam is important because it helps us to understand the nature of Christianity. Christianity is not a naturalistic religion. Jesus didn't come to teach moral improvement. He didn't come to help us to be better people or to be an example of what piety looks like. He was not the greatest of all men, okay, in the way that Unitarians used that word. That was not why Jesus came. That's not what we're all about. Okay? If you want, you know, moral improvement and to become a better person, then go to the local Elks Lodge or something. That's not what the church is about. It's not what the gospel's about. It's not being a philanthropist, first and foremost. Jesus came to die so that we might live, to give his life a ransom for many. He came to break the bonds of our slavery, to bind the strong man who enslaved us to do his will. He came to give his body and blood in order to give us new life. And it is this that we learn and receive every Lord's Day. As we enter the holiest place and as we feast on the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ in the supper. You see, the supper declares, salvation is not of you. It's of Christ. And if you want life, you've got to eat Christ. If you want spiritual life, it's got to come from outside of you, not inside of you. Okay, the hope is not to look deep down inside and see what a great person I am. Yikes. Okay. That's not our hope. The hope is the gospel. Jesus is our hope. He is our hope. Next week, we will be asking, how does God rescue us from this predicament? Because we know that he must do so, as even the Heidelberg Catechism has been addressing in the last couple weeks. Because we know that God must do it, and we know that the church, through Christ, is the temple of God. And that returning to the temple is not only entering into the heavens, it's also returning to paradise. Returning to what God had created us to be. Well, how does God get us back there? We know that that's what he accomplishes, because the veil separating the holy place from the Holy of Holies has been rent in two. Christ has opened the way into the temple of God, into the paradise of God. He's opened the way there. How does he get us there? How does he get us there? We're all dead. None of us want to go into the temple. How does he get us there? And then once there, what does it mean for our identity, for our fellowship with one another, for our labor as human beings, for our union in marriage, for our cultivation of the next generation? What does all of it mean? Why is it that Jesus, in speaking about divorce, goes back to paradise for his pattern? Well, those are great questions, aren't they? And that's what it means to enter back into the temple of God, to enter into paradise itself. These are the questions we must be asking. And we must ask them of the very one who now invites us to feast with him at his table. Your life, he says, and your spiritual sustenance come from me, not from yourselves. And so let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the mercy which you have shown to us, for the grace that you have showered upon us. We know, O Lord, that in Adam we all were strangers from you, estranged from you, that we had turned away from you, violated your precepts and your commands, hateful and hating one another, children of wrath. But now in Christ, we who were far off have been brought near. We who were dead have been brought to life. We who were estranged have been made part of your family. All praise and glory to you, our Father, for your mercy toward us and your grace. Amen.